Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I'll start reading at verse 14. But it is a great privilege to be here, like I say. Really appreciate this church and the work you guys are doing here. I love church planning and church planners. I like to see that. It's very exciting to see things grow and take place. I wasn't around really for my church's, you know, first years. We've only been there about 3 years, and they were already in their new building. But even then, it's still exciting. Everybody's, because we got there really close to them getting in their new building, which is a very exciting time in the life of a church. And so now we're starting to get used to it and get grumpy. No, I don't think so. But Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. This is a lengthy passage, but I'm going to read it because it really goes together. It's one unit. So just bear with me as I go through it. Starting in verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day you've given to us. We thank you for life and our health, that we can come out and meet together and worship you. And we thank you that you are an omnipresent God who is here with us to see our worship, to hear it. And I pray that it would be pleasing to you, everything we do, as I try to expound this text, that it would be pleasing to you, Lord, that you would give me grace to communicate the point of the passage and really not add any of my ideas, Lord, but that your ideas would come through and that your Spirit would take your word and just implant it in our hearts and drive it deep inside us. Make it part of us, Lord, and motivate us to not only understand it, but to fulfill it, to do our part, do what needs to be done in our individual lives, Lord, and corporately for this church, that you would give it grace, that it would grow spiritually. Help us to edify one another today in everything we do. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the 1940 Tacoma Narrows Bridge was a suspension bridge in the state of Washington that spanned the Tacoma Narrows Strait of Puget Sound between Tacoma and the Kitsap Peninsula. At the time of its construction, it was the third longest suspension bridge in the world behind the Golden Gate Bridge and the George Washington Bridge. Construction began in September 1938, But from the time the deck was built, it began to move wildly in windy conditions. And you've probably seen the video of this. You can probably look it up on YouTube. Very familiar image of this bridge kind of doing the wave. And people trying to drive across it and not quite making it. This led to construction workers giving the bridge the nickname Galloping Gertie. And they tried to stop it with several measures and engineering feats. And it just kept going, but they opened it. And in November 7th, 1940, in only 40-mile-per-hour wind, the bridge collapsed. And somehow they got this on film, too. And the whole thing, you can see it fall into the water. The only casualty was a man's dog. The last car on there, you can see there was a dog in it. The guy said he got out. He could not drive across the bridge. It got so bad. And he got out and actually ended up crawling and holding onto the curb and was going to go back for the dog and was like, forget it. And the thing just went down. They never found the car or the dog. It's probably still down there this day under the bridge. And but this bridge's collapse had a lasting effect on engineering. In many physics textbooks, the event is presented as an example of resonance. And I am super fascinated with this. In other words, the bridge collapsed because normal speed winds just happened to match the bridge's natural frequency. This is a very intriguing concept. I've been watching these physics lectures from a teacher named Dr. Walter Lewin, who taught at MIT for years. And he's got his lectures online or on YouTube. Fascinating stuff. And he has a lecture on resonance, which he demonstrates that it is possible to break glass with sound. And he does it. He breaks a glass. He sets up a speaker for the natural frequency of the glass. You say, how does he get that? Well, you just put your finger in water and run it on the top rim of the glass. And the sound it makes, that's its frequency. And then you dial the speaker in to match it, and you turn it up really loud. And you can watch as the glass starts to pulsate like a heart. It's fascinating to see glass come alive. And it just does this, and it does so much, it just goes and breaks. And he says he doubts if someone can do that with their voice, not because they can't match the frequency. There's people that can just instantly hear that and sing that frequency, but because they can't generate enough volume. Although there's legends of opera singers who have generated that kind of power. But he says, I don't know. But this professor, who is not a believer, says that he thinks everything has a natural frequency. He extends it on to everything. He says, not just glass. But he says, that's the reason you're driving down the road in your car and this panel back here is vibrating at 50 miles an hour and you slow down and this panel vibrates at 40 miles an hour and that was no longer vibrating. And you say, well, the car kind of vibrates at 45, but it doesn't vibrate at 40. So if I slow down, why is that? Because every single part has its own natural frequency. And depending on the vibration of the car, it will resonate with that part and you'll start to hear a, and you're like, what is that noise? Why is it going now? And it wasn't going before because of the different natural frequencies. He says that he thinks that may even extend to us as even emotional realm or something. We have frequency as physical beings that certain things resonate with us and other things don't. So I think this might be a reason why when you're hearing a certain song, it means more to you than somebody else sitting next to you. Somebody hits a certain note and it just does something to you. You ever had that happen? Kind of makes the hair stand up on your arm. You go, oh, that just sounds good. And the other person's like, I hate it. And you go, you hated that? That was great. I love the way that guitar sounded, you know, the way that violin, that note. Woo, that was good. Maybe it resonated with you and it didn't resonate with your neighbor because they don't have that frequency. But what I'm trying to do is get my plans for church planting in Germany to resonate with God's people. And I believe that's possible because I believe that missions is a natural frequency for God's people. I truly believe that if you're a believer today, God has put that in your heart, the natural frequency. That's His frequency. Missions is the heartbeat of God. And so if we have been given a new heart by God that is supposed to be in tune with Him, I do think that it has some frequency that something should resonate with you when you see a missions presentation. And the pastor's already got up here and said it, and I know what he's talking about. And you say, well, you're just saying that because it's your presentation. No, every time I've sat and I've seen a lot of missionary presentations, there's something that stirs in me. I don't think it's because I'm called to be a missionary. I just love to see what's going on in the world, like he said. It could be a missionary going to Haiti, and I go, wow, that's just so neat. I wish I could go to Haiti. You know, but I'm thinking, no, God's not calling me to Haiti. Don't just sidetrack now, but I would go there. I would go there. I think it's because of that frequency. And what does all this mean? Well, I think that's what Paul is trying to do in this passage. Paul wanted his missionary endeavors to resonate with the Roman church. And today, God wants missions to resonate with you. So that's the main point, I think, of this passage. Paul wanted his missionary endeavors to resonate with the Roman church. And today, God wants missions to resonate with you. And I'll explain a little more about that. A little more intro. If you want to show someone how to be saved, how would you do it? Well, there's a lot of different methods, like Evangelism Explosion, and Ray Comfort's got a great method where he takes you through the Ten Commandments. All of those are great, but when it's all said and done, or you throw those aside, you're probably going to go to the Romans Road. You're probably going to Romans. And you should. You should probably be thinking in terms of Romans 3:23 and Romans 5:8 and Romans 6:23 and 10:13 and those verses, and just even have them committed to memory. And that is by design. Romans is the most comprehensive treatment of the gospel in the Bible. And I would say, with many, that Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It's his greatest letter and greatest work he ever wrote. And it's just a thorough treatment on the gospel, the full-orbed gospel. It's so much more than just believing in Jesus and having fire insurance. When you read in Romans how much is involved, when you got justification, sanctification, and he takes you all the way to glorification. Salvation is big. And what is it, though, about Romans that makes it so appealing? Well, that's one big reason. It answers humanity's biggest questions, like, where am I going when I die? What is my purpose in life? How can I live a joyful, meaningful, and truly productive life? Paul answers all those questions in Romans, if you read it carefully. Probably have to read it several times. But a more subtle reason Romans is appealing is the reasons Paul wrote Romans. So although what am I saying? You say, well, the gospel, right? Yes, I think that is a reason. He wanted to spell out the gospel very clearly and in great detail and say this is exactly what it is. But an intriguing question is, you have to stop and think for a minute. The book we use to lead people to Christ the most, the letter, was written to a church of believers. Paul was not writing to unbelievers. By and large, the people at Rome were believers in a church. So why would you send a letter detailing the gospel to believers? Why? Well, I think one reason is the Holy Spirit led him to do this because we needed that book. We needed that book for the future, for all of our evangelistic efforts. And it's a great doctrinal book. But there's another reason. Or some may even say a main purpose. And I don't go that far. But it is a purpose. A second purpose is that Paul wrote to the Romans this letter to communicate his plans for a fourth missionary trip and to give them an opportunity to be a part of that plan. And ultimately, he is writing to us today to communicate our opportunity to be a part of the plan of worldwide evangelization today. So it's still speaking to us. Really, to be very contemporary, you say, what does all that mean? Well, I think Romans is kind of like Paul's resume. And that may be surprising, but Paul is basically laying out his resume and saying, this is who I am. Do you want to hire me? That's what he's saying. You say, how? Why? Well, he is applying for support, financial support, a job from the church in Rome, from the Roman church. And where this really becomes evident is in the letter's opening and closing. The opening is found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, and the closing is chapter 15, starting in 14, where we started reading, all the way to the end, to 16:27. And so this is where you get a real look at some of the nuts and bolts of first century Christianity. Look at the end and beginning of the letters. Now the middle parts are going to mostly be doctrine and practice. But at the beginning and the end, Paul's saying some real practical stuff that a lot of times we say, that doesn't apply to me. Because I don't know what he's talking about. He's just talking to people at Rome. I don't know these people. Well, that's what I'm trying to say. I think it does apply to us, and it has bearing on the way we do missions today. Really, it justifies us doing missions. You say, well, why are you in here, Russ? Why are you doing this? Why are you going on deputation? Why are you trying to raise support to go to Germany? Why should we help you? Why should anybody help you? Because it's in the New Testament. Because this is what Paul did. It's not just something we made up, you know? To me, that's comforting, and it should comfort you. It should set your mind, it sets my mind at ease, because I said, well, this is not just a totally man-made thing that I'm doing, you know? I see this is happening in the first century with the apostle to the Gentiles. And so, as a church member too, I would say, yes, I want to be involved in this. I want to do worldwide evangelization. I want to do my part, even if I can't go to Haiti. So, it divides into about four parts. The first is Paul's past experience in ministry in Romans 15:14 through 22. This is his experience. So, if you want to apply for a job, what's one of the first things they're going to ask you, besides your name and all that? What do they say? Well, they say, what is your previous work experience? What do you know? What have you done? What is your accomplishments and skills and talents so far, up to this point? And so you begin to write that out. Look at what Paul says, starting in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He's saying, this is what I do. Did Paul write boldly to people he doesn't really know? You bet. Think about what he said to people he doesn't even know in Romans 1:18 and chapter 2 and all these things where he gets into that nitty-gritty stuff. He doesn't even know these people and he's writing stuff and just telling them what to do. Why? He's saying, how is that possible? I would not do that. Because he has been given grace by God that he might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He has been declared the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he is. That's what he does. Ministering the gospel of God that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Here's where it gets into a little bit of his accomplishments. But notice how humble he is. Has Paul been successful? Oh yeah, up to this point. He's planted all these churches and been through so much. But he's saying, listen, it's not just me. It's Christ working through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. I'm just doing, following orders, and Christ is strengthening me. In verse 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. He quotes a passage in one of the most famous servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 52 and 53. That comes in the passage of Jesus being slaughtered like a sheep before it shears. He's saying, I have fulfilled so far what God has called me to do. That's a little bit about me. Hey, Romans, you might not know me. My name is Paul. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I have been successful in my ministry previous to this. And I would say, yes, you have. So what would be a second thing, the second part? Romans 15:23-29, his travel plans for future ministry. If you were going to apply for a job, they would ask you your past work experience. What would be another thing they might ask you on the application? They might say, what do you plan to accomplish if we give you a job here? What are your goals? What can you do for us? What do you think needs to be done? You know, and so you lay out all kinds of things like, I'm awesome. I'll change your whole thing around and make your work environment non-toxic. And make it wonderful. I'm a wonderful person. You wouldn't say all that. Your sales will come up dramatically if you hire me. No, so that's your future plans, what you would want to do. This is Paul's future plans for ministry. He's got a little bit of intermediate time. He's done all this. I'm about to do all this, and then I hope to get to you guys out here when I get this done. First, Paul was going to go to Jerusalem to give the Jewish believers there the money he gathered from the Gentile churches on his third missionary journey in Romans 15:25-27. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. What is he saying? He's saying, okay, these Jewish believers, who really is where this whole thing started. Christianity started in Jerusalem and spread out from there. But those believers, those original believers there on Pentecost, are now struggling. They're being kicked out of their job. They're being fired from their jobs and kicked out of their homes. And they're poor. And we owe it all to them, us Gentiles, way out here, really far away from Jerusalem, in Greece and different places, and even here in Rome, but he never made it to Rome to get the offering, but he was going through Turkey. We owe them physical money because of their spiritual money they paid us. They paid us spiritually. We're going to pay them back physically. It's the only thing we can do. What else can we do for them? They already have the gospel. He says, because, you know, the gospel came from Jerusalem and it came up, and now you're saved and you have this understanding of what life really is about, and you know the true God, and that you've been rescued from paganism, from Zeus and Jupiter and all these things that are worthless. And so you give of your money that you have, Corinthians, because you're wealthy to these persecuted believers over here. And this really does establish all of our principles of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 through 9 is what he's talking about, that offering he took up. I would say all of our principles of New Testament giving can be taken there. But a lot of times we narrow it down to just missions giving. I would say all of it. It talks about giving cheerfully and not of necessity, and giving as the Lord has prospered you, and you go beyond 10%. And you do this because of the gospel, you know, and you help other believers especially. It's not just missionaries. He's talking about believers. So he's going to take it back there, and also he's going to try to show unity in the church between Gentile and Jewish believers, because there's been a lot of schism. You could even say racism, I think, would apply. And he's saying this offering is significant, not just because it's helping the poor, but it's because the Gentiles are helping the Jews, which is significant to show unity. Next, Paul was planning on coming to the church in Rome to stay with them a little while, to preach the gospel to them, and to get support from them so that he could continue on to Spain. In verses 23 and 24 and 28 and 29, it's kind of broken up. His typical style, where he's kind of scatterbrained, and he's running through thoughts. And he says in verse 23, "But now no longer having a place in these parts." What place? He's talking about Turkey, Greece, this whole region. "I've already been through all these things and done what I can do. There's churches established. Let them evangelize the rest of the way. I've got further plans, and having a great desire these many years to come to you." He's been thinking about this missionary endeavor to Rome. And he's thinking beyond Rome. "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." What is he saying? He's saying, I hope you guys can put me up, housing, feed me, and maybe even pay my passage on the boat from the port of Rome to the port of Spain, whatever that costs. Because I don't think Paul's got any money. He might have a little from his tent making. But it really establishes this principle of churches supporting missionaries and being involved directly in church planting. What's he trying to do? He's trying to plant churches in Spain. That's his idea. That's his goal. Verse 28, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit," talking about the offering in Jerusalem, "I shall go by way of you to Spain." I'm going to sail right back up through Rome and go to Spain. "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." So he is wanting to preach the gospel to them. How's he going to do that? Is he going to tell them to be saved? No, he's going to preach to them sanctification. He's going to tell them about glorification and all these glorious truths when you get into it. But he says, can you help me do that? He's just asking him. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then he stops. And he just goes on, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and then goes into his whole giant treatise of the gospel. Well, now when we come to the end of the book, what is he... He's saying a little more than he said in chapter 1. Why is that? Is there a contradiction? No. I think Paul's being like anybody. He's a little sheepish. He doesn't just come out and ask for money in chapter 1, right? Say, hey, can y'all help me out? He's like, I hope to preach the gospel to you. And then goes through this whole thing. And then in the end says, by the way, I do want to come to you. And maybe you could house me and send me on my way. You know, and he brings it up at the end. Like you would, so, hey, how you doing? And you say some small talk. And then, oh, by the way, do you have any money? That's what he's doing. And so, what, you know, it gives justification for missions, for evangelism. It takes money to evangelize the world, you know? And here it is in the New Testament, right in front of us. And so, why did Paul choose Spain? Well, it's uncertain. One suggestion is that it's associated with the unknown Old Testament location of Tarshish and Jonah, and that it represented as the end of the earth to the Jews, to the Old Testament mind. That's as far as you can go. Whoa, you're out there at the end of Spain? The world falls off after that. I don't know what's beyond that. And maybe they didn't know. So he's just thinking, man, I want to get out as far as I can go. Why? Obviously, I think he felt led of the Spirit to go there. And whether he ever reached Spain is unknown. There's some evidence that Paul did. It's debated. The early Christian document of 1 Clement, which was written by an elder in the Church of Rome, says he did. But then others say, no, I don't think he made it. But here's the thing. Whether or not Paul made it to Spain or not is beside the point. We know somebody did. That's the key. How do we know that? Because Spain was evangelized. It's basically Catholic. It's going atheist more rapidly than Germany right now. They got a higher percentage of atheists there than Germany. And so it needs to happen again. We have to go back to Spain. We have to repeat because something happened. But listen, where did that Catholicism come from? That didn't come out of pagan minds. Those people in Spain at this time were worshiping Zeus. I don't know who they were worshiping, but it wasn't the triune God and Jesus Christ. It could have been Thor or Loki. That's what they were worshiping in Germany at this time. The stuff of comic books. And we say, that makes a great comic book. That makes a great movie. I said, these people believe that. They were worshiping that stuff. Isn't that sad? And that's the burden Paul had for them. He said, I got to help them. These people need help. Don't you want to be involved with people who are just dying and worshiping trees and thunder? Okay, third part, Paul's request for prayer. Romans 15, verses 30 through 32. This part reads very much like a modern missionary prayer letter. In verse 30, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered. And he gives two prayer requests, personal safety. There's some violent people down there in Judea, unbelievers, that don't want me down there and are going to oppose the work I do for Christ. And verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you, traveling mercies. Very much missionary stuff in the first century that we see here. And so specific prayer requests. But notice really closely, verse 30, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I find that phenomenal. That little tidbit right there. He strive. You know what that is? I mean, if you're on the job, or let's say you got to do a plumbing repair, and you got to go out here and dig a ditch and put a pipe in the ground, if you ever had to do that, you're striving. You're going to strive with the shovel against the dirt. I'm going to run this race and strive against these other people on either side of me. I'm going to play some basketball, and I am striving against this other team. And they are fouling me and everything, but I'm striving. I'm fouling too. Okay, Paul uses that kind of language with prayer. Is that your prayer life? Are you striving in your prayer? Does it feel like you're striving? I'm going to tell you something. If you really are putting the time in, it's going to feel like it. It's work. I say, take some prayer cards, transfer the information into a prayer app on your phone, And then go through that every day, and you say, wow, I've got to discipline myself. I've got to make some time. I've got to get this done. Wow, the day's getting away. I haven't done it. Ooh, I need to set aside some time. And it's effort. You start to feel that, and you know it's effort, and it should be. It's a work. You're doing something here for people. You're striving together with him. It's like you're holding his hand and running with him and saying, yeah, Paul, you can do this, man. You can get to Spain. I'm going to pray for you. And it's not just this casual, I'll pray for you, brother. You know, it's real. I'm going to spend 30 minutes doing it, you know, and commit. It's hard to do. I'll be the first to tell you, I'm not consistent. The last part is really quick. His prayer wish for peace in verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now I close with this. It's easy to apply Romans 1:16 and 17. 3:23, 5:1, 6:23, 8:28, 10:13, and 12:1, and on we could go. These power verses. These are weighty texts. Okay? But it's not as easy to apply Romans 15:14 through 33. I don't think anybody walked into church today quoting Romans 15:14 through 33 or just meditating on, well, that's some powerful stuff right there. Yeah, I always quote that. You probably quote Romans 12:1, you know, more Romans 10:13. That's because Romans 15:14 through 33 is not a command to us. You will not find an imperative in there, as far as I know. There's no imperative. It's not saying you do this. It's a scenario that was laid out before the Roman church. Paul wrote this letter, which possibly was delivered to Rome by Phoebe, a woman. In chapter 16, verse 1, possibly, she said, here you go, elders of the Church of Rome. Here's a letter I got for you. You might want to take a look at it. Can you imagine being the first person to grab Romans and going, oh, okay, what is that? Let me look at that. Unroll that thing. And whoa, you know, one of the most weighty letters ever written on planet Earth. It's a scenario, and they're reading down through it, and they get to the end, and they say, wow. Okay, now he's talking to us. Yeah, he's really saying stuff straight to us. He's asking us a question. It's a scenario which forced the Roman church to make a decision about what to do about this missionary and ultimately their obligation to reach the unreached people of Spain. What are you going to do about Spain, Rome? Is what Paul's bringing up at the end. Do you care about those people over there? You have the gospel, but you know they don't. But not much has changed 2,000 years later. We still have Christians like us who meet as a church like the Romans, who have and understand the same gospel as spelled out in Romans, and there are still unevangelized people all over the world in need of that gospel and someone who is sent by the local church to preach it to them. So the scenario of Romans 15:14 through 33 is indeed set before us today. It just might not be Spain, and it's definitely not Paul, but another people group and another missionary. So what do we think about it? Does it resonate with you? Does that mean anything to you? You say, well, Germany's not my thing. I know. I'm not called to Germany. I know you're not. Probably not. But does it mean something to you? Do you feel a burden for the people in Bavaria, you know? Do you feel a burden for the people in Spain? When a missionary gives a presentation, does your heart beat a little bit faster? And you say, well, I don't know, you know, are you saying I should go? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not asking you to go to the field. I'm asking you, is your heartbeat like God's? Does it resonate with you? You can stay here and do the work of evangelization, but give, pray, you know, be involved. That's what Paul wants the Romans to do, and I think he wants us to do it as well. He wants me to do that as a missionary, to be in touch with the missionaries my church supports. So, of course, some missionaries' plans are not yours, but do they resonate with you? Is there an excitement that you feel inside about what they're doing and the fact that they're giving you a chance to be a part of it? Do you feel the weight of responsibility to support missions and to send out missionaries and to do your part in evangelizing the world, including your town? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Romans. We thank you for this letter, for revealing it to us, for calling Paul into the ministry and appointing him and giving him your gospel. And thank you that he spelled it out so well for us and that we have it to this day and we read it Thank you for your saving power that comes through this gospel. And that I pray that you would give us grace to really internalize it in our lives and live it and be a walking gospel to people around us. I pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim it to others and not be ashamed of it as Paul wasn't. Give us grace to do that as well, to suffer with Christ, even with whatever might happen as a result of doing this. And just give us a burden for souls around us. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.